As we have seen in our study of John 10, Jesus is portrayed there as a shepherd. And those who believe in him are portrayed as his sheep. The image of ourselves as sheep is not particularly complimentary. Given the fact that sheep are known for weakness, not for strength. Sheep are known for dullness, not for intelligence or for wisdom. Sheep are known for their need to be cared for constantly by a shepherd, not for their being able to take care of themselves, and certainly not for their being able to take care of anybody else. Sheep are helpless, sheep are needy. But as we have considered Jesus' words in John 10, we have come not only to accept our sheep-like weaknesses, but even to embrace them in the light of Jesus being our shepherd, our faithful, careful shepherd. Let others brag about their being independent and strong and powerful. We will confess our weakness and our need for our shepherd. We can say with David, O God, it is you who knows my folly. And we can say that confident that our shepherd will deal with us and treat us kindly, just as he did David, saying, I will instruct you in the good and right way. We can even say with the Apostle Paul, I am well content with weaknesses. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Our weakness simply gives the power and strength of our shepherd to display itself, an opportunity to display itself. Our beloved shepherd accepts us as we are, weaknesses and all. That we are like sheep does not reflect particularly well upon us, but the power and goodness of our shepherd is great cause for joy. He sympathizes with our frailty, with our weakness, having become one of us, having experienced that weakness himself. And having become our shepherd, he makes us to lie down in green pastures and to be led beside still, quiet waters. The great and the mighty may claim honor for themselves, but they will never enjoy the kind of peace that passes understanding, which we know, peace which only our beloved shepherd can give, and peace which he only bestows upon his own sheep. In today's text, the Jews will question Jesus, demanding that he state plainly and publicly whether or not he is the Messiah. His two-part answer will apply, first of all, to those who are not his sheep, and then secondly, to those who are. We begin with the question before we look at the answer and its implications and its application to the people around Jesus and ultimately to us. We find the question in John 10, verses 22 to 24. At that time, the feast of dedication, or the dedication, took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, How long will you keep us in suspense? Here comes the question. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly, tell us openly, unguardedly, unreservedly. Open yourself up to us, Jesus. The Feast of Dedication is not mentioned anywhere else in the entire Bible. It was not a feast that God himself had established or ordained. It was a feast that the Jews had instituted. Today it's known as Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights. It was a celebration of a revolution led by a Jewish man named Judas Maccabeus against a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes. Maccabeus was the son of a Jewish priest. Antiochus, the Syrian, had invaded and conquered Israel, and he sought to Hellenize it. What does that mean, to Hellenize it? He sought to impose Greek culture, which he viewed himself as Greek, at least in culture. He sought to impose Greek culture upon Israel. He loved Greek culture. Greek culture had that effect on people. And he was one of them. He loved it. He loved its Greek philosophy. He loved its Greek art. He loved the Greek religion, the pagan religion. Antiochus had decided that should become the way of life for the Jews, which meant they should give up their own native way of life, their own religion, and they should adopt his religion, his pagan religion. Not only, he was not going to let it just happen over time, just gradually happen. He was going to impose it upon him, and he began by offering a pig upon the altar in the temple at Jerusalem, and you can only imagine how that went over. And then he took the altar, God's altar, out of the temple and replaced it with a pagan altar and put a statue of the Greek god Zeus in the temple, in the holy place in the temple. Then he forbade the Jews to observe the Sabbath, confiscated all the copies of the Old Testament scriptures that he could find, and destroyed them. He forced the Jews to offer sacrifices to the Greek gods. He declared that anyone who was caught reading the scriptures or circumcising a child should be put to death. The Jews conducted a guerrilla warfare against Antiochus. And in 165 B.C., before Christ, 165 years before Christ, century and a half before Christ, they won. They defeated Antiochus. They drove the Syrians out of Jerusalem. Then they cleansed the temple and rededicated the temple. So the Feast of Dedication was instituted as an annual 8-day commemoration and celebration of this joyous victory, this historic event of the Syrians being cast out of Jerusalem and the temple being re-cleansed. And the celebration involved lighting houses. They burned as many lights in houses as they could come up with, using candles and oil lamps as they did in those days. It's still called the Festival of Lights among Jews today. As John notes in our text, this feast took place in winter, what we would call December. They didn't call December in that time and place, but still today, Hanukkah is celebrated a few weeks before Christmas in early December. Our text says that during this winter feast, Jesus was walking in the temple, specifically in the outermost court of the temple, court of the Gentiles, and specifically within the court of the Gentiles, the portico of Solomon. Now, what's a portico? A portico was like an elongated outdoor patio made up of two long lines of very tall columns which held up a roof. Solomon's portico was in the outermost court, the court of the Gentiles. During the summer months, worshipers would gravitate toward the porticos to get out of the sun, to find protection and shade from the sun. But this wasn't summer. This was winter, as John has told us. And Jesus was there for a winter festival. So he didn't go to get out into the portico to get out under from the sun. He might have gone in there to get out from under the rain, although he being the creator of rain, I can't imagine he would mind a little rain. But I bet a lot of other people did, and so people, when it started raining, probably a mass movement of the people to the porticos, and many of them went to the portico of Solomon, which was reputed to be the only part of the temple that had been left after the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus saw this as an opportunity. Here he had a captive audience, people trying to stay out of the rain. And so he was going to share with them the truth. And all of these holiday visitors to Jerusalem could be captured by the truth. And so Jesus went to that portico and was walking in it and stopped and talked to the people. It was in this setting that Jesus was asked a very pointed question. Was he or was he not the Messiah? The Jews preceded this question with another, which was not really a question at all. Really, it was a complaint. How long will you keep us in suspense? In other words, you have not specifically said you are the Messiah, but you keep acting like you are. You keep making statements that imply that you are. So tell us plainly and clearly, which is it? Are you or are you not the Messiah? John says the Jews gathered around him as they asked this. And the word means they surrounded him. They encircled him. They were not going to let him get away. They were not going to let him escape physically. And this time they were not going to let him escape by not answering their question directly. He was not going to evade the question. They were going to stand there and confront him with this question. Are you the Messiah or aren't you? It's very unlikely that these were honest inquirers after truth. I seriously doubt they were. They were simply trying to trap Jesus, asking him a question which they knew if he answered honestly, and he always did answer honestly if he decided to answer their questions, if he answered honestly, either would get him in trouble with the Jews or with the Romans or with both. They wanted Jesus himself to provide the evidence with which they could then put him on trial. They were getting tired of Jesus. They wanted to get rid of Jesus one way or another. Now, this phrase, the Jews, is one that John almost always uses to refer not to the Jewish populace as a whole, but to the Jewish religious leaders. And it probably is referring to them here. The religious leaders. They were envious of Jesus' credibility and popularity among the Jews, the common Jews. We see that very clearly in Pilate's words in Matthew 27. These Jews were threatened by the power. Jesus had to work miracles. These rabbis could talk a good talk, but they couldn't do anything like the miracles Jesus was able to do. They were also tired of the divisions Jesus kept creating within their own ranks. So you had Pharisee arguing with Pharisee. We know that that was getting on their nerves. See, we see that in John 9. They were irritated by his constantly rebuking them in public. And he was strong in his rebuke of these people. Everybody admired the scribes and the Pharisees. Everybody thought they were the greatest, most holy people in the land. And Jesus would really cut them down at the knees time after time with the things he said. And they undoubtedly were getting tired of that. We see that in Matthew 23. And they were livid over the fact that he was, at least by implication, claiming to be the Son of God, John 5. So they decided this is the time. He's not going anywhere. He's right there in the portico of Solomon in the temple. We'll get a bunch of us together. We'll go confront him and we'll get an answer out of him one way or another. Are you the Messiah or are you not? Was it true that Jesus had never told them plainly that he was the Messiah? Had he never told the Jewish people plainly, I am the Messiah? Yes, it was true. He had not done that. He had told somebody else, a woman at a well in Samaria who we saw in John 4, but she wasn't a Jew. She was a despised Samaritan, one of the people the Jews hated, looked down upon. She had said to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, Christ simply being the Greek form or translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, same thing. And Jesus had answered her, I who speak to you am he. Very direct, a very direct declaration that he was the Messiah and unique. You don't see it again. But he never directly revealed his Messiahship to the Jews. And the question has to be asked, well, why? Why didn't Jesus come out and say it? I'm the Messiah. Well, there are a number of reasons. The first of which is this. The Jews held very unbiblical ideas about what the Messiah would be like. Excuse me. They had a false view of the Messiah that they weren't willing to give up. They had expectations of Messiah. Very pragmatic, not very spiritual, not biblical at all. And Jesus was the Messiah, and he wasn't their kind of Messiah. So they were talking about two different things. They had unbiblical ideas about what the Messiah was to be like. They wanted him to be, and they expected him to be, a combination of a military deliverer so they could get rid of the Romans and throw them out of Jerusalem the way Judas Maccabeus had thrown the Syrians out of Jerusalem, but also a social and political benefactor for them, making their lives better, increasing the quality of their lives. We saw that back in John 6 when Jesus fed the 5,000. In verse 14 of that chapter, we read, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, feeding of the 5,000, they said, this is truly the prophet, the great prophet like Moses that had been predicted back in Deuteronomy 19. the great prophet who is to come into the world. This is him. Implication, this is probably the Messiah. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, a messianic king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself, alone. Even before telling the woman at the well that he was Messiah, he made sure she understood what kind of Messiah he was and what kind of Messiah he was talking about. He made sure she understood the spiritual nature of true messiahship. Jesus didn't tell the Jews he was Messiah because they wouldn't have gotten it. They had a false idea, an unbiblical idea of Messiah. There was a second reason, too, why he didn't tell them. Jesus knew that if he described for them the true nature of Messiah as a spiritual Savior, they would never have accepted the idea and they would never have believed him. That actually worked out that way in Luke 22. Jesus was standing before the Sanhedrin who demanded of him, "If you are the Christ, tell us." To which Jesus responded, "If I tell you, you will not believe." Third reason why Jesus didn't tell them he was the Messiah. He knew that the moment he openly declared himself to be the Messiah, the religious leaders would go into motion to execute him, to kill him. They already saw him as a threat to their own power and prestige. And ultimately, it was inevitable that they would take Jesus' life because that was God's plan. Jesus was executed, crucified by the predetermined plan of God. He says, Peter says that in Acts 2 in the temple on the day of Pentecost. It was going to happen. The only question was when it was going to happen. And Jesus knew it had to happen according to God's timetable. When God said it should happen. Well, when did God want that to happen? When all the lambs were being slaughtered at Passover. During that same time, that same window of about 2 hours, during that same time, Christ would die on the cross because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the great Passover Lamb who protects man from the wrath of God. That's when he had to die. That was God's plan. He wasn't going to die and he wasn't going to let himself be killed any old time that the people got mad enough to want to put him to death. When Christ actually said he was the Messiah, they did kill him. And it was at the right time. In Matthew 26, the high priest said to Jesus, "I adjure you." Now that means I put you under oath and I demand you answer truthfully before God. "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus answered, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And with that, the high priest tore his clothes, accused Jesus of having committed blasphemy, and looked at his sidekicks there and asked them, "What do you think?" And they, right on cue, said, "He deserves death." Now the question is this. If Jesus declined to publicly declare himself the Messiah, which he did, how are they to know he was the Messiah and how are they to believe in him if he wouldn't directly tell them? How is that supposed to be? That's exactly the question Christ will answer in the rest of our text. Suffice it to say for now that they did have sufficient evidence to believe, and if their hearts had been right before God, they would have believed just as Jesus' own disciples believed him to be the Messiah. For example, Peter says in Matthew 16 a monumentally important statement. Peter had been open to the truth about Jesus. And Jesus had said to him, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's answer, without a moment's hesitation, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ, Son of the living God, are synonymous for all practical purposes. Christ then told him it wasn't flesh that had revealed that to him. It was Christ's Father in heaven. John makes it very clear in John 20, verses 30 and 31, that man has sufficient evidence in Scripture about Jesus to believe in him. He does not need one more revealed word. He has everything he needs. John sums up his gospel with these words. Many other signs also Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Believe Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and you have life, eternal life in his name. Jesus had skillfully, ingeniously defined who he was for the Jewish people and for everybody else without specifically or actually declaring his messiahship to the Jews. And you can trace it through Scripture, especially the Gospels. He had done this with messianic quotations from the Old Testament. He would quote an Old Testament prophecy about Messiah, and there he would stand fulfilling the very prophecy he was talking about. He did it with discussions about his relationship with his Heavenly Father. He did it with symbolic images of himself, talking about himself as the bread of life, the water of life, the light of life, and most recently as the Good Shepherd. Had Jesus' listeners really wanted to know about him as Messiah, in order to believe in him, they could have. He gave them everything they needed. It wasn't that he didn't give them enough information. They just wouldn't deal with that information truthfully, honestly. Well, there we see the question. And now Jesus begins to answer that question, and he answers it by applying it to two different groups of people. Those who believe in him, his sheep, and those who do not believe in him, who are not his sheep. And he begins with that second group. So here we come to Jesus' answer applied to those who are not his sheep. If Jesus had answered that question they asked directly, the answer would have been, yes, of course I'm the Messiah. What do you think I've been proving and displaying for you and demonstrating for you for the last 3.5 years? Of course I'm the Messiah. But in responding to the Jews' question, he still didn't give them that direct answer. He didn't give them a yes or no answer. And he didn't for the very reasons we've just seen. They wouldn't have believed it. They didn't want to hear it. They were going to kill him if he said it to them. Instead, he applied that answer, that affirmation, he is the Messiah, to those who wouldn't accept the answer by giving them two reasons why they wouldn't accept it and why they wouldn't believe it. Two reasons. Reason number one, they chose not to. They had decided, they had made up their minds ahead of time, no matter what Jesus says, we're not believing it. Certainly not that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. Look at verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Now, when Jesus said, I told you, he wasn't referring to some specific direct statement he had made saying, I am the Messiah, everybody. He was referring to a whole series of veiled statements, which, when considered through the eyes of faith, could be discerned as his declaring himself to be the Messiah, the Son of God. For example, Jesus said in John 5 that the Father had given all judgment to the Son, so that the Son would be honored just as the Father is. In other words, he was saying, I will be your judge. When you die, I will be your judge. And then he strengthened that claim by telling people how he was going to judge. So they're going to be tested before God, and here's the answers to the test you know beforehand. He said, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. Well, what does that mean? He has to be Messiah. He has to be the Son of God. Only the Son of God could be the judge of man. In John 6, Christ referred to himself as the sent one. John 6, 29. What does that mean? He came down from heaven. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I'm the Messiah. But if you believe what he said, you had to believe he was the Messiah. In verse 51 of John 6, he said he had come down from heaven, again, telling them he was the Messiah. In John 8, Jesus said he had proceeded forth from God, and God had sent him. Has to be the Messiah. Verse 58 of that same 8th chapter of John, he describes himself by this phrase that refers to his timelessness, his eternal existence and nature. Before Abraham was born, not I was, but I am. Here in John 10, Jesus had said he had authority to bring himself back from the dead. Well, you can't do that unless you're God, the Son of God, the Messiah. It's a very small step from these statements and others like them to a direct claim of deity and messiahship. But it's a step of understanding that faith can make with ease, while unbelief cannot make that step. In fact, unbelief blocks that understanding. And thus, lack of faith prevents spiritual understanding. The Jews to whom Jesus was speaking chose not to believe him, so they couldn't make any sense out of his words. Jesus had said in John 7, if anyone is willing to do his, God's will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. They were not willing to do God's will. They were opposed to God's will in their lives. So they were left thinking that Jesus only spoke for himself. He was making this stuff up as he went. That was the only other alternative. Either you accepted what he said as being absolutely true and legitimate, and he was therefore God, the Son of God, Messiah, or you just said, he's just making this stuff up. To strengthen the claim that he was Messiah, the Son of God, Christ reminded them of his works, including his miracles. He said that whatever he did in his Father's name. In other words, as commissioned by the Father, on the Father's behalf, in unity with the Father, nothing done independent of the Father. Jesus' works were the works of God the Father. And they proved that all the claims he made about himself were absolutely true. As he himself put it, these testify. These works testify. They witness about me. The whole array and magnitude of his miracles testified that he and the Father were one. But in the case of the Jewish enemies of Jesus, unbelief won the day. It won out. Because their unwillingness to believe left them incapable of belief, in spite of all the evidence of his works to the contrary. And this is very important. Understand this principle. Their sin of ignoring the significance of Christ's miracles led to spiritual failure. Now listen. The sin of their ignoring the significance of Christ's miracles led to a spiritual failure for which they themselves were responsible. They failed to believe because they made the decision not to believe. It was a decision they made. And that's a decision people make today, all the time. I just choose not to believe. Well, then, I'm responsible for that decision, right? But there was also a second reason why they didn't and couldn't believe. The reason is this. They weren't chosen by God and given to Christ as his sheep. You say, wait a minute, you just said it where they were responsible. This sounds like God was responsible. We'll get to that. Verse 26. But, and that's a very strong word, a strong word of contrast. What Jesus is saying is this, even though you've seen my miraculous works, you do not believe. You have chosen not to believe in spite of the evidence because you are not of my sheep. What? Yep, that's right. In John 6, verse 39. Jesus had said that it was the Father's will that of all the souls God the Father had given to Christ, our Savior should not lose a single one of them. And now he says, and listen carefully, understand it, God didn't give him all the souls that were ever created. Jesus was not going to lose one single soul God had given him, but God hadn't given him all souls. Some were Jesus' sheep, given to him by the Father. But others were not. They were not Jesus' sheep because they had not been given to him by the Father. And that is the cause of their not believing. They would not hear Christ, the shepherd's voice. He would never know them. And they would never follow him. Why? They weren't his sheep. Why? They weren't given to him by God the Father. Now here we have a real tension, don't we? If I'm not saved, why? Where is that coming from? Is it because I made the bad decision or because I wasn't given to Jesus by the Father as one of his sheep? How do we harmonize these two issues? There's a real tension here because they're going in the opposite direction. How do we harmonize man's responsibility for choosing or refusing to believe with God's sovereign election determining who it is who will believe? How do we bring these two together and harmonize them so that we feel good about it? That we feel, oh, I've got closure now. How do we do that? The answer is, we don't. That's the simple truth of it. There it is. We simply accept them both as being absolutely biblical and therefore true and valid, reminding ourselves, as we saw in our Sunday school class, God's mind is a whole lot bigger than our mind. For him, there's closure. For us, there's tension. Our text is just one of many that teach without apology at all both of these seemingly contradictory doctrines. On the one side, divine sovereignty and election. On the other side, human responsibility for choosing or not choosing to believe in Jesus. And again, very important that you understand this next statement. But Scripture is clear. God, in his perfect sovereign justice, is not obliged, is not obligated to save those who have brought destruction on their own souls with their sin and guilt. He has graciously given some of these sinners to Christ. Others, he has not. You say, he should. Well, who are you to say that? Who are you to judge God? Who are you to tell God what he should have done with people who are in rebellion against him? What gives you the authority to do that? What have we seen? We've seen the question, and we've seen Jesus' answer to that question as it applied to those who are not his sheep, who are not believers. And now, thirdly, we come to Jesus' answer as he applied it to those who are his sheep. Just as Jesus explained why and how those who aren't his sheep don't believe in him as Messiah, he now explains why and how those who are do. Then I'll also describe the great blessings of their doing so. In verse 27, Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Here again, we see God's sovereignty on the one hand, man's responsibility on the other hand. And God's sovereignty is seen in that little statement that would, you might just move over it quickly and not even realize what it's saying. My sheep. It's God's sovereignty that makes us Christ's sheep. The sheep are Jesus' sheep for two reasons. Reason number one, because God sovereignly chose them before time began and gave them to his Son. And it would be nice if we could say, oh, I know how he did that. He looked and he saw how this one's going to turn out. He said, I like that. I'm going to choose him. And he looked at her over there and said, oh, she's going to be a wonderful woman. I'll choose her. No, he didn't do that. It's very clear in Romans 5, he doesn't do it that way. Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. And then he goes on to say, and it wasn't because of anything Esau or Jacob did. Jacob got chosen. He was a real stinker. And yet he got chosen. Before the world was created, God selected some out of all the people he had created, the rest of mankind. And he knew beforehand man was going to fall into sin. He knew that. He knew he was not choosing perfect people. He knew he was not even choosing good people particularly. So we can't reduce the choice to that kind of logic. He just chose whom he chose. And it was his divine prerogative, as God himself says, to have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. I decide. Nobody else decides that for me. Among all those fallen sinners, he chose some, knowing he owed nothing to any of them, to any of us, because we were all living our lives and going to live our lives in rebellion against him. None of us had a claim on his grace. None of us. According to his own good pleasure, he chose some of these lost sinners for himself, and he gave them to his Son as his inheritance, entrusting them into his hand because they would be his sheep. They are a gift of the Father's love for his Son. And the Son loves them because of who he received them from. He loves the divine donor of the gift, his Father. And so he loves the gift. He loves you, Jesus loves you, because you are given by God the Father to him. And he loves God the Father. There's also a second reason why some people became Jesus' sheep. The second reason is this. Jesus' sheep belong to him because he paid for them. He paid dearly for those sheep. They had sold themselves for nothing into sin. But he redeemed them with the most precious, priceless commodity in the entire universe, his own blood. A person values highly that for which he has paid most dearly. Our beloved shepherd values us as precious because it cost him his life to take possession of us. If you're a believer, if you are born again, if you are truly born again, if you are truly a Christian, you are marked with what? Blood. What blood is that? Jesus' blood. When was I marked with his blood? When he purchased you. You're marked. You have the blood of Jesus on you. And that saves your soul. Jesus is our Redeemer. We're marked with his blood. The blood of his purchase. Our Savior's purchase. So Scripture reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And you've got the blood on you to show it. Jesus looks at us with love and he says, my beloved sheep. And we look to him with love and gratitude for what he's done for us. And we say, our beloved shepherd. Thank you for the mark. But even though Christ's sheep were sovereignly chosen, they must exercise their God-given will to hear and follow him. They're not automatons. They're not robots. They don't follow automatically. Their will has to become engaged in the process. Jesus repeatedly made statements like this one. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the question is, where did they get those hearing ears? Who gave them those hearing ears that are so different from everybody else's ears? Other people's ears don't hear. Who gave them the ears to hear Jesus' voice? The answer is, God did. If he's one of Christ's sheep, he'll recognize his shepherd's voice. But he must willingly use the ability he's received to hear and to listen, engaging his own will in all of it. Nobody can say, Lord, I'm going to hell because you didn't choose me. No. You're going to hell if you go to hell because you didn't listen. You chose to ignore. He will hear and he'll respond to Jesus' command to repent and believe in him. And he will form a trust relationship, a love relationship with Jesus as his shepherd Savior. If we are one of Jesus' sheep, we will use our will to follow Jesus as our shepherd. Our lives are dynamic and progressive. They're always in movement. They're always in motion. But we choose the direction they go. And as Christ's sheep, we choose to follow him in obedience to his command. What's that mean? We follow him by emulating him, seeking to live as he lived, to become Christ-like as we follow him, and thus to please him as our beloved shepherd. We follow him. Jesus also said, He knows those who hear and follow Him. He knows them. If you are one of Jesus' sheep, He knows all about you, because His eyes and His thoughts never leave you. If you're sick or in pain, He knows all about it. He knows what the greatest physicians and diagnosticians with the latest and greatest diagnostic equipment can't know. He knows it. If He were your physician, no matter what you had, you would always be healed from it. He's the great physician. He not only knows your body, He knows your heart. He knows if your heart is sick with anxiety or distress or discouragement or even bitterness because of a family member who's ill, because of a financial downturn, because of a child you love who is in sin. Christ knows it. He knows your suffering. He knows all about it. He's your shepherd. If your soul is sick with some particular sin, He knows that too. He knows what that sin is going to lead to, which is another sin and probably a deeper and worse sin. He knows that. He knows all about you. And He in His grace will help you overcome that sin. He knows what you cannot bring yourself to tell another soul on earth. He knows it. He knows all about it. He knows His sheep. Now, how do we know ourselves that Jesus is the Messiah and our Savior? Because we hear His voice and we've believed in Him. We've formed a personal relationship with Him. And He has become the center core of our entire lives. We are His sheep whose hearts hear His voice, even as we read His Word. Other people can open up the Bible and read the very same words, and it's nothing to them but words. In fact, they're even kind of boring. We read them, and what we hear is Jesus' voice. He's addressed those words to us. We gladly follow Him, thriving on the fact that He knows us and loves us, and He knows absolutely everything about us. Never discovers anything He didn't already know. He knows it all, and He pays attention to it all, and loves to know it all. Finally, we see the blessedness that is ours because Jesus is the Messiah, and He is our own shepherd. Look at verse 28 where Jesus says this. And I give them eternal life. I give eternal life to them. And they will never, and that's a very strong, it's actually two words that one's used to strengthen the other. Very, very absolute statement. They absolutely never perish. I give eternal life to them. And they will never, 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 ever, under any circumstances whatsoever, without any possibility, they will never perish. That's what it's saying. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus gives eternal life to His own sheep. Abundant life. It's not something we've got to wait for until we die. We receive it the moment we believe in Him. Jesus says He gives us life right now, in this world. John 17 defines that gracious gift of eternal life for us, saying this, "This is eternal life, that we may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Eternal life is sharing a love relationship with God through Jesus Christ, putting us in the flow of His blessing and His blessedness, catch this, forever. We never get out of the flow. And we never will. And this is something that no one can ever take from us. Nobody. You can't think of anybody who can take that from you if you have that. It's yours. It is a permanent possession. You may lose everything else you own. You won't lose this. Because nobody can snatch you out of Christ's hand. What a comforting thought and truth. This should be for every Christian, knowing that he can never lose his salvation, that he and his soul are eternally secure. He is in Christ's hand, and no one else has a hand that's big enough or strong enough to grip and grasp and pull us away from that hand, the hand of our shepherd. Satan will try. We feel the tug all the time. It's Satan trying to pull us out of Christ. He's never going to be able to pull it off. He'll also try to persuade us that he has done that, that he's taken us away from Christ. We're no longer Christ's. But he can't, and he never will. This is one of God's most gracious gifts, the confidence of absolute eternal security for our souls forever in Jesus Christ. Some believers who aren't aware of this text and its implications live under the horrible fear that they may have sinned away their salvation and are now doomed to hell. They don't realize how big Christ's hand is. What they don't realize is, compared to Christ's hand, their hand is very small and very weak. Christ's words here mean a true Christian cannot fall away from Christ. If he falls, 1 John 2:19 says, it's because he never really was a believer. He was never really one of Christ's sheep. At least he wasn't in the sense of having become born again. You say, well, that's horrible news. No, that's good news. If I know that, I can do something about that. I can say, Lord, I thought I was saved. Please, come into my heart. Forgive my sin. I place myself in your hand. That's where I belong. That's where I'm safe. That's where nobody can take me away. That's where I can't take myself out of your hand. That's what I want. I give myself to you. Forgive my sin. Cleanse my heart. Make me one of your sheep. However, the blessed truths of this text are not for unbelievers. There are unbelievers who will tell you, don't worry about me. Don't worry about my soul. I'm never going to perish. I'm living in sin. Yeah, I've denied Scripture. I've refused to turn my heart open to the Lord. I know that. But don't worry about me. I'm fine. I'll be fine. These folks are sadly mistaken and are self-deceived. I fervently hope, and I mean that so sincerely, I fervently hope none of us sitting here today would be so foolish. Don't wake up in eternity face to face with the Jesus you've always denied and who is now going to render judgment on your life. And what he's going to say is, depart from me, accursed one, into the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I never knew you. Don't let that happen. My friends, the stakes are too high. The penalty, too severe. The prize, too precious and wonderful for us not to be sure that we have responded with faith to Jesus' voice and that he has become our shepherd too. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would save everybody in our congregation, that you'd save everybody here today, that no one would leave here who is not one of your sheep, that the wonderful blessings, the wonderful security and confidence that belongs to those who are your sheep would belong to every human being who files out of here and passes through these doors, that you'd save us all. In Jesus' name, amen.